Very good morning to all of you. My name is Daniel. Of course, I'd like to welcome all our friends who are new for the very first time. And you came at a week when we are doing the second part of our, the sermon about the end times. I don't know if you came because of that or you just happened to be here, but you kind of missed the first time already, right? So now it's the end time already. You know, when we talk about end times, we think about the book of Revelations and, of course, the other apocalyptic books and so on and so forth. And, of course, this whole interest around the number 666. You know, I was just thinking, this 666 person must be a Hokkien. Because luck, 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 you know. So. And frankly, there's so many issues that there's no chance that we can address all of it in one or even two sermons. It's really very complex issues involved here. So I'm not even going to attempt all of that. But some of the questions that I want to give some perspective upon, hopefully give us enough to think a bit more theologically, soundly, and a bit more discerning about the teachings that you invariably hear and receive from different places, over the internet and so on and so forth. So here are some questions I put up that I think probably are on our minds, right? We have a list. Can we just have that? Yeah. So does Revelation predict events of current day? I think all of us are probably thinking, is Revelation about, 2022 or 2021 or whenever that might be? Does Revelation say that we are in the last days? Are these the last days or are they not? And of course, if it is the last days, then who is this 666 in our day? What is this mark of the beast? Now, obviously, those of you must have read some Revelations to know this. And how can we avoid it? What about the Great Tribulation? Will we be able to escape persecution? And of course, most important of all, when will all this happen, right? So these are our spoken and unspoken questions in our minds. And often, even before you read the Bible, we already come with some assumptions and presuppositions about this. For instance, question one, does Revelation contain prediction of the current day? Most people actually think yes. Regardless of whether they read the Bible or not, they just think yes, all right? And the second question, does Revelation say that we are in the last days? Most people actually say yes. Actually, history has shown that almost every generation of Christians think that they are in the last days. I'm not exactly sure why. I think maybe because they want to see Jesus coming. But every generation, you wind the clock back 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, every generation has been asking that they are living in the last days, interestingly, right? So these answers, to be very objective, aren't actually biblical answers. They are sentimental answers. It's how we feel about things. And I think we need to recognize that. It's okay to feel about things. It's all right to feel that Jesus is coming back again, all right? But it is important also to separate our feelings and our speculation from actual objective biblical information that we can have. I think that's also something that we can recognize when even as we answer these things, so that we don't think that our imagination equals to the Word of God, because that's often not the case. So when, in fact, are the events of the book of Revelations about? Well, I suppose a good place would be to ask the author of Revelations himself. I think that seems to be reasonable, right? The guy wrote the book. Why don't we ask John? John the Elder, traditionally associated with John, the disciple of Jesus, all right? So it's the same apostle John, the disciple who looked after the mother of Jesus. Okay, he was sent into exile in the island of Patmos. And there, he wrote the book of Revelations. So why don't we ask John himself, right? Because he tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Everyone say shortly. Shortly take place. Shortly, what exactly is that, right? Now, in case you forgot, because, they're so exciting, the book of seven trumpets, seven angels, seven bowls, and all these four horsemen. In case you got excited from all the contents, he made sure you remember by putting it again at the end in verse 6, chapter 22, verse 6, at the very end of the book, he says, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Okay, so I don't know if anyone pointed out these verses to you before, because you know why? There are many people who are literalists when it comes to Revelations. They take the things quite literally. There will be a beast, there will be this woman, there will be all these things that are happening. But when it comes to these two verses, I don't know if they take this literally, right? Because literally it says shortly. Now the question is, how short is shortly? Okay, so it's 1 year shortly. What do you reckon? I think so, because, COVID-19 already 2 years already. It seems like it just went by just like that, right? So I think we can say even 2 years can consider shortly, right? 5 years? Okay, 10 years. 10 years, is it shortly or not? I think so, because, you know, I've been in Church of Savior for 11 years now. I still feel like I'm quite new here. So, you know, welcome to myself, you know. So I think 10 years can still count as shortly, right? How about 50 years? Well, 50 years is, you know, almost a lifetime already, right? So I think we're starting to push it a bit. How about 100 years? Or 500 years? 500 years, would you say it's a short time? Some people, but a day to the Lord is 1,000 years. So 1,000 years is still shortly. What about 2,000 years? You see, at some point, you realize that you lost the meaning of shortly completely, and it has become whatever time suits our interpretation and whatever time suits our presuppositions, right? But if you want to listen to actually what the author says, shortly must mean something, right? It must mean some objective thing. Otherwise, why even put the word shortly there? Why don't you say whatever time? So I think if you listen to John, John seems to think that the things he writes, okay, he is writing, he expects to happen within some reasonable short period of time. Later on, we'll see why he says that, all right? Now, if you really are talking about shortly, this is a little bit disappointing for futurists. There are some, you know, people who believe that Revelation is about the future, it's about today, about 2020, you see? And if really it's truly shortly, then it's a bit disappointing, kind of takes the fun out of it all, right? So let's put this rather big problem aside for a while, otherwise we've got no fun, right? Put that aside, park it one side. It is shortly, but for the moment, let's pretend he didn't say shortly, right? Let's look at what the contents. Now, where do you start when you look at the contents of Revelation? Because there's just so much stuff going on in there, so much symbolic language. Personally, I will actually start in the book of Zechariah, and I'll tell you why. Because if you do a word statistics search, you find that the book of Zechariah has so much in common with the book of Revelation. I put up a list for you to help you understand quickly, because we're not actually going to go into this. Just quickly, you see, Zechariah has four horsemen, actually has eight horsemen, but he's got two sets of four horsemen. Revelation also has four horsemen, right? And Zechariah, he measures Jerusalem, and Revelation, he measures God's temple. In Zechariah, you've got golden lampstand with seven lamps. But in Revelation, you have seven golden lampstands representing the seven churches. In Zechariah, you have two olive trees. Both of them have two olive trees. In Zechariah, there's four spirits of God went out to survey the land. In Revelation, the four angels of God went out to survey the land. In Zechariah, there's a scroll that's opened up that contains the curses or the judgment upon the enemies of God. In Revelation, you have the same thing, a scroll of seven judgments. In Zechariah, you have a woman of wickedness who was in a basket, you know, in the vision. But in Revelation, you have a harlot, you know, the Babylon who sits on the seven hills. And then in Zechariah, you have two witnesses, Joshua and Zerubbabel. And in Revelation, you have two witnesses, two prophets who were killed and then they were raised again after some days. In Zechariah, there was a destruction of two-thirds of everything. In Revelation, we got a destruction of only one-third of everything. And in both these books, the themes were the same. You're going through very hard times, persevere, and God will come back and He will restore and make everything good again. That's kind of like the theme of it. So the reason why I find Zechariah interesting is because I'm actually convinced that these similarities are not coincidental. There's a high chance that John was probably inspired by the reading of Zechariah, the Word of God, right? And because of that, there's also a very high chance that the themes of the two books are very similar. In other words, they were thinking the same. Of course, Revelations is a little bit longer, 22 chapters, 8 more chapters than there are in Zechariah. And those 8 more describe more details like the churches and all this stuff. That was not in Zechariah, right? But in essence, Revelations can be seen as a book of encouragement. It's not first and foremost a book of predictions. It's first and foremost a book of encouragement. People who are going through struggle, going through hard times, he's trying to encourage them. So why then does John say that these things, all these apocalyptic things, this is a particular genre, right? It's a style of writing. Why does he say that this must happen shortly? We don't really know, but I can venture a guess. You see, in John chapter 21, verse 20, there was a discussion among the disciples about who would betray Jesus. So all the disciples were, who are one of us 12 here, are going to betray Jesus, right? And there's probably some, you know, disciple fraternal rivalry there, jealousy maybe. And John, the disciple, the guy who wrote Revelations, he was leaning very close to Jesus. And Peter, I think he saw it, and maybe he'd be song, why are you so near Jesus? Why are you trying to be higher than us, right? Then he asked Jesus, hey Jesus, is he the one? Is he the betrayer? Right? Pointing to John. Of course, Jesus now replies to John in verse 20. He says, replies to Peter in verse 20. He says, if I will, if I intend, if I wish that he, meaning John, remain until I come, what is that to you? It's none of your business. You follow me. You don't worry about John. If I want him to live until I come again. So Jesus said this, all right? If Jesus didn't say he will live until I come again, Jesus said if. But you know, these words are stuck with John. In fact, he wrote after that, he said, this is a true testimony. He heard this. So maybe lingering in John's mind, these things will happen before I die. Now, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, this was 95, 96 AD, right? At this point of time, 60 years have gone by since the time of Jesus, and John, who was just a young man at that point of time, was now a very old, 90-something man. In fact, he was called John the Elder for that reason. He's a very old man now. And he's probably thinking, wow, if this is going to happen before I die, it's going to happen pretty soon, lah, because, you know, I'm going to die shortly, ma. So I think that may be one reason why, you know, he felt that it's going to happen shortly. It has to happen shortly if it's going to happen before he dies. Throughout the book, he uses very cryptic language, partly to avoid the censorship of the Roman government. Obviously, you're not going to go out there and start saying stuff about the Roman government while they have put you in exile. Good thing they didn't kill you outright, right? So they use all kinds of different language to I guess, subversive language. But we know, people who were there, they read this language, they knew, you know, they knew. There are many things that culturally are known to people, right? Unknown to people just because they are part of that culture. The other people who are from other cultures may not fully understand, may not understand, right? So this was something that, for instance, when you say Babylon sits on seven hills, everyone knew that they meant Rome. Because Rome, Romulus, we've got a map here. Romulus was originally built on the hill of Palatine in the center, but then expanded to seven hills. And everybody who was living in that time knew. They know, right? If we say, the city with two towers, it can either mean Seattle, or it can mean New York, but those twin towers are gone already, right? Then it must be KL, because you've got Petronas Towers. You know what I mean? Everybody could kind of guess what you're talking about just because you're part of the culture. But imagine, 100 years from now, when you say the city of two towers, nobody will think about Petronas Towers, right? Everyone will remember 9/11, something like this. So, in the same way, when many of the language of Revelation actually not mysterious, they are very understood by the people of that time. So I know, these are, to me, as a scholar, I like these things. These are very interesting to me. But I know that you're not interested in all this. You want to fast forward to Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, where it says 666, right? This is why you all are here today. You want to know the question number three, right? Who is this 666? Okay, I've got a slide up here. So I hope it's interesting. On the left is a papyrus segment by the fragment, which is, you know, how much of your New Testament comes looking like this. This is written in Greek. On the left is a fragment known as P115. This comes from about the 3rd century, which is about 225 to 275 AD. Very old. In fact, one of the oldest fragments of the Bible, right? And this case is Revelation chapter 13. On the right is a different fragment, slightly more complete, not so destroyed. But P47 comes from the end of the 3rd century, around 300 AD. Now, on the left, there's a red arrow there. The red arrow there points to a word that to you looks like XIC, right? Chi, Iota, and Sigma, actually. And on top of it, there's a line. Now, in the Bible, in the Greek, whenever you see this line, usually, not always, usually it means this word is to be read as a numeral, as a number. All right, you gotta understand. Back in those days, they don't have like 1, 2, 3, these numerals. So, in many languages, such as Greek or even Hebrew, what they will use is they will use the alphabets, Aleph, Bet, Dalet, Gimel, as 1, 2, 3, 4, like this, right? So, in order to distinguish the number from the word, they would just put a line, say, this is a number. So that's what you see there. On top there, it says a number. The XIC number is 616. Okay, it's not 666, it's 616. On the right, same verse, different fragment. That one, you notice in the center, it's a slightly different. It's not an iota, it's not an I. It's X, this funny character that we call C and sigma. And that number is 666. So, you have, actually, the oldest fragment actually is 616. If that's the case, all the movies will have to be remade. Because you know, they all thought 666. But you know, they're not Bible scholars, so they don't know these things, right? So you have actually two different variations of the number. And many people don't actually know this. Now, the early Christians actually know this. We know because the writers or people like Irenaeus in 180 AD were already commenting about these variations in the Bible. So they were well aware that there were variations. The question we have is, why were there variations? And is there 666 or is it 616? Now, one very famous Bible scholar by the name of Bruce Metzger, he says, okay, this is what he says. He says, the Greek form of Nero Caesar, okay, the name of the emperor, Nero Caesar, written in Hebrew characters, which is Neron Kaza, is equivalent to 666, Neron Kaza, right? But if you were a Latin speaker, you drop the last, I guess you can say the N sound or the nun, and you write it as Nero Caesar, when you add it up, it's 616. So in his hypothesis, this is a variation. They varied the number to suit the language you happen. Just like, you know, some people call Jesus, right? But in Hebrew, his name is Yeshua. And of course, in Chinese, you call it Yesu, right? And in Malay, you call it Isa. We all alter the name to fit our linguistic preferences. His theory is that they knew who this was, but they changed the number in order to suit the linguistic. Because, you know, to those Latin speakers, 666 doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up to 666. It adds up to 616. So they made the variation. Okay, we don't know. This is a hypothesis, right? Hypothesis. But it is quite a compelling hypothesis because how else do you explain the variation of these two numbers in this particular way, right? Of course, we're not saying that this absolutely is it, but very compelling. Easy to change numbers to name to number, but not for number to name. I have a chart here. This is roughly how they did. This chart is how the numerology works, right? You have all the Hebrew alphabets, and instead of 1, 2, 3, they got, you know, A, Aleph, Bet, Dalet, Gimel, and so on and so forth. And then, of course, you have also on the right-hand side the corresponding Greek letters. And that's how they added up and calculated these numbers. So, this presents a problem to us, right? Because if this is really Nero Caesar, 666 or 616, if you like, 666, 616, they're neighbors, just five houses down the road, right? So if this really is Nero Caesar, then you read the rest of Revelation 13, then Nero is this beast who rises out of the sea, who rules for 42 months or 3.5 years, and then after that, there's another beast that comes forward, probably has to be Emperor Domitian. And so, is that what it is, right? Is that what it is? Well, it is very interesting, very complex, but it is not the subject of this sermon, right? I already told you cannot cover all of these things, right? But I hope that this gives some idea of the complexity that goes into the scholarship behind some of these things. That very often, when you hear people out there, you know, throwing revelations around in discourse, actually, they don't know what they're talking about. Many scholars just don't bother to talk to these people for that reason, all right? But that's not why we're here today. Because, you know, the last sermon, when we were talking, actually, we looked at Paul. Remember Paul, who said that, you know, there are two kinds of people, right? There are people who are headstrong and there are people who are gullible, easily tricked in the end times, right? He was telling his disciple Timothy, his son in Christ, and he was persuading him to be careful, right? And then I said, we should look at Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's coming back, right? What does he, Jesus himself, have to say about the end times? So that's what I really want to look at today, right? But I have to say the first part, otherwise you will not stop asking me, right? So let us look at what Jesus himself has to say about the end times. And in particular, we want to look at this teaching of Jesus that he gave on what is called the Olivet Discourse, right? A teaching given on Mount Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. This is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, not in the Gospel of John, but in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. But we will look at the one from Mark, right? It appears in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21. We'll look at Mark because of this historical thing called, you know, I guess theologians call this the Markan priority. They believe that Mark was written before the other two. And the other two, that's Matthew and Luke, wrote their Gospels with Mark in hand. So in that sense, you could say that Mark is a bit more raw, less embellishments. Okay, so we want to look at Mark chapter 13. Now, Mark 13 opens up with a scene in then the newly renovated second temple under Herod, right? We call it the second temple because the first temple that was built under Solomon, a very grand temple, gold and everything, was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, right? And then they went in exile for 40 years. And after that, they came back and under Zerubbabel, under Nehemiah, under Ezra, they had to rebuild this temple. And finally, when they eventually completed the rebuilding of the temple, well, some who were there were, well, some were happy that was finished, but some of the older ones who were there, they were a little bit disappointed. We find this in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, where they expressed their disappointment. They said, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" Meaning the older guys, right? Because the younger guys never saw it. 70 years in the in exile. Many of them were born in the exile. Only the really old ones saw the temple before it was destroyed in 586 BC. So, you know, how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Right? I mean, look at this temple. Okay, it's a temple, but man, they don't build it like they used to build it. Right? I mean, some of us older guys, we also look back with a bit of nostalgia. They don't write songs like they used to write songs. Right? Or they don't do char kway teow like they used to do char kway teow. You know, we all look back and they look at the temple and this is nothing. Man, this is nothing. It's not like the old temple. So, that temple, that not so fantastic temple, the second temple, persisted through ups and downs, through many upheavals, through the Maccabean revolt, until in 20 BC, King Herod decides to upgrade this temple. He decides to upgrade. Now, Herod, he was a very cruel king, extremely cruel king, but in spite of that, he was actually a genius at architecture. If you went to Israel today, you will see many monuments and buildings that were built by King Herod, and they were amazing. Whether it's Caesarea Maritima, whether you go all the way up north to Caesarea Philippi, or go down south to look at his winter castle at Masada, and of course the temple itself. These were all his architectural works, and they were amazing. He was a great architect, all right? All the aqueducts and everything. So he decided that he wanted to renovate this rather simple temple that was sitting on top of Mount Moriah or Mount Zion, in order to win the favor of the Jews, right? He thought, well, okay, the Jews didn't really like him, so maybe I'll do this and they'll like me. So he does this amazing renovation. The mountain was, you know, just a simple hill, actually, Mount Zion. What he did was he built a platform that covered the entire top of the mountain, huge platform, right? And on top of that sat the temple. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, you can still see that platform. And it is something to behold, all right? You've got a chance, you should go. And if you look at John chapter 2, verse 20, you know, as part of this exchange that Jesus had the Jews said this: "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Of course, they are challenging Jesus, right? Now, if we take this command at face value, 46 years to complete the temple. In other words, it started at 20 BC. 46 years means now it's 26 BC, thereabouts, right? 26, 27 BC. And this is about right. That's about around the time that Jesus was having his ministry, right? So in other words, when Jesus and his disciples in Mark chapter 13 went up to the temple, that was a newly completed renovation. Herod, by the way, never saw the completion. He already died around 4 BC, right? So he didn't see the completion of this renovation. But when Jesus and his disciples came, the paint was fresh. The building, the stones were, well, I guess, freshly cut 46 years ago, you know, something like that, right? It was a new, very grand temple. And so, when they stepped into this place, it was an awesome sight. You got to remember, these were fishermen. They are Galileans. They come from Penang. Okay, I should say that. Okay. So, I got some friends from Penang here. Maybe they come from, I don't know, Trengano or somewhere. So, right. But they had seen this huge edifice before. They were very impressed. So, in chapter 13, verse 1, they say to Jesus, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And let me tell you, it's no joke. Even for us, when you go there, you see some of these stones, they're 1 ton or 2 tons big. And you wonder, how did they manage to get these stones up into this mountain and just put it as part of the wall? It's very, very impressive, right? But Jesus was not impressed. In the next verse, he says to them, "Do you see these great buildings?" Referring to the newly renovated second temple. "Not one stone shall be left on another. They shall not be thrown down. Essentially, Jesus was saying that all of these, right, superficial things, it will all be destroyed. That is unprecedented. I mean, nobody would dare to say something like that, frankly, right? Because they revered the temple so much. This is the temple of the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. How dare anyone say? And as a result, many of them, they misheard Jesus. They thought Jesus was insulting the temple, when in fact, Jesus was giving a prophecy, an unprecedented prophecy of the temple. So, I guess sometimes we are all very biased. We hear just whatever we want to hear. Like they got angry with Jesus, you know. They thought Jesus was saying something insulting, when in fact, Jesus was trying to tell them something objective. And the same way, when we hear sermons, sometimes we also are this. We want to hear what we want to hear. We don't hear objectively, right? We hear emotionally. But anyway, the disciples, they heard this. They heard this, but they did not ask Jesus. So they waited until everyone was left already. God don't want to lose face, right? When everyone's gone, privately, four of them, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they came to ask Jesus. They asked Jesus the question that all of you want to ask Jesus, which is Matthew chapter 13, verse 4. It says, tell us, when will these things be? When will these things be? Should I buy a new flat or not? You know? What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Okay, so this is question 6 from the list earlier. Same, you know, we all want to know when it happened. When will this temple be destroyed? These things that, you know, you said no stone will be left on the other. It was a very specific question about a very specific event. And the answer is, when will it be? It will be 70 AD. We know this because the temple has already been destroyed, and we have ample historical evidence, Josephus, Eusebius, and many other historical writings that detail the destruction of the temple. We know exactly how and when it happened. It happened in 70 AD. Exactly as Jesus predicted, not one stone left, right? Today you can see the platform, no temple. But this actually was not the answer that Jesus gave. Jesus didn't say 70 AD, because if he did say 70 AD, then I think this sermon don't need radio, right? But instead, he gave a rather long three-part answer, right? By the way, when you get to know Jesus a little bit, you know like this, you ask for A, he'll give you B, C, D, E, before he give you whatever you ask for, right? The Lord likes to preach sermons, likes to teach. When you get to heaven, you discover this big time, but no hurry, because we've got an eternity in heaven, right? So, instead of saying 70, 80, what does Jesus say? He says in verse 5 onwards, he says, take heed that no one deceives you. First thing he says, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. The nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. And these are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. I'll pause here for a second. Let me say something about this beaten in synagogues business, right? You understand, at this point of time, most of the Christians were actually Jews. There were no Gentile Christians at this point of time, right? Early on in ministry. The Gentile Christians really took over much later on, about 20, 30 years later, right? But at this point of time, the Jews were the Christians. And the Romans actually didn't persecute the Jews that much because, you see, they knew the Jews' history. The Jewish history was, these are very stubborn people. They insist that there's only one God and they will not worship any other God other than one God. They would rather die and they will revolt if you force them. So, you know what? The Romans knew, just let sleeping dogs lie. Let them worship their own God. We'll leave them alone. They got exemption. Other people must worship the emperor, must worship their parent, their pagan gods. But the Jews will let them be, all right? So, the Romans did not persecute the Jews. So who was it who was beating up these Christians in the synagogues? It was actually other Jews. The other Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were the ones who were persecuting the Christians, the first batch of Christians anyway. All right? So that's why they were getting beaten up in the synagogues. That's what it actually means. Okay, so, you know, and the gospel must be preached to all the nations, and they will arrest you and deliver you up. Do not worry beforehand, or premeditate what you speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and his children will rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. This, is, by the way, is a recurring theme in Revelations as well. He who endures to the end will be saved. You wonder what Revelation is for? The reason is to encourage you to endure to the end. Okay, that's what it's for. So it goes on and on. A lot more things. I'm going to skip all the way to verse 19. It says, for in those days, right? Jesus was talking about all these things, and then he says, in those days that he's talking about, there will be tribulation. You know, Christians are very scared of tribulation now. And the reason they're very scared is because there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation. In other words, from the beginning of time until that time, there's no persecution worse than this tribulation. This is the worst ever. Naturally, everyone wants to escape that tribulation, right? And nor ever shall be. In other words, from the beginning of time until now, and from the time until the end of time, there is no tribulation worse than this tribulation, right? So Jesus is talking about this tribulation. That is the reason, I think, why half the Christians are so concerned about pre-trib or post-trib. They want, will we escape the tribulation or not, right? Because they're so scared that Jesus says it's going to be so bad. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he choose, he shortened the days. Okay, there are a lot more stuff. You know, I'm going to skip that for the moment. And that's a very long answer, right? And by the way, that's not even the end. It continues on some more. But Jesus did not say 70 AD. You know, in fact, this first part, I say it's a three-part answer. This whole first part of the answer doesn't even address the question of when. But it does address some very important questions, right? What does Jesus say? The first thing he says is, take heed that no one deceives you. You know, do not be deceived. Very interesting. Paul also said that, right? Anytime people ask Jesus when, or end time related thing, the first thing Jesus says is not about when, about biblical prophecy. His first thing he says, do not be deceived. Why does he choose this? Of all the things he could have said, I think it's because he knows how prone we are to be deception, right? Because we are so hungry, we're so eager, so curious about end times that we are so susceptible to believing anything anyone says. And in fact, there are many people out there today who will happily tell you, you know, when Jesus is coming and again, when the end of the world is going to be. And you know, Christians, sadly, gullible, right? We fall for this, right? So Jesus says, first thing, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Oh, reputable people tell you this thing. Do not be deceived. So the first thing he says, right? And so, second thing he says, verse 7, he says, you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. Okay, so first of all, do not be deceived. Second of all, do not be troubled, right? As Pastor Joseph liked to say, my kanchong, right? If Jesus was Hokkien, he'd probably say, my kanchong. You hear all kinds of crisis events, wars, rumors of wars, potentially troubling news about another, yet another major crisis. When you hear these things, don't be anxious. Don't get nervous. Don't be fearful. Don't panic. Don't worry. There will be all kinds of news of calamities, earthquakes, strife, famines, and troubles. Now, in your Bibles, depending on your version of the Bible, you may or may not have this word troubles, right? Because that's only found in what is called the Textus Receptus, which is New King James and all that. They use a particular family of Greek texts that NASB doesn't use, right? But depending on you. But anyway, this word troubles is a catch-all word, which is in Chinese you say teng teng, right? Or etc. etc. In other words, these troubles, like wars, rumors of wars, famines, and all that, these are non-specific. Jesus was not saying that there will be a war, there will be a particular plague, there will be a particular famine that will mark the sign. Jesus was saying that you hear all kinds of troubles. This word troubles in Greek, tarakai, is actually referring to all kinds of problems, right? All kinds of problems, including global warming, including regional haze and pollution, including political upheavals, including GST increased to 10% and then 12%, including tsunamis, and yes, including even COVID-19 or whatever, COVID-2022. So Jesus was not being specific. Some people don't understand. They thought Jesus was giving a list of events that you should look out for. As a matter of fact, it's just generally trouble, etc., etc. Now, as a pastor, sometimes I don't understand why people don't get it. Jesus is very clear, very plain to me. Don't worry, do not be deceived, and do not be anxious. But Christians are constantly anxious about this thing. I think it's just our human nature, right? Maybe we are scared, we are fearful. But Jesus says, do not be fearful. Okay, then Jesus does say that there will be persecution, specifically of the Jewish believers. There will be bad persecution. But wait, is Jesus still trying to answer this question? Now, this first part, I think Jesus was trying to give his disciples a teaching or perspective to have with regards to the end times, right? And these are things that are, instead of telling them 70, 80, he's telling them things that will hold true even for us today. It's not pertaining to the destruction of the temple specifically, right? And of course, he will say after that, in verse 14, he says, so when you see the abomination of the desolation, spoken by the Daniel the prophet, what is this abomination of the desolation? Many movies are made up for this thing. Actually, that's not a very good translation. If you really want to translate it in something that makes more sense for us, modern-day English, because it would be the filthy horror. What is this filthy horror? Well, guess what? All of Jesus' Jewish hearers would know exactly what that filthy horror or the abomination is. It actually refers to the event in 167 BC when the Seleucid emperor, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he went into the temple, right? Went into the holy of holies of the temple. He built an altar to Zeus there and he offered up a pig in the holy of holies and thereby desecrating the temple, making it filthy. It's a horror. That's why it's called horror, filthy horror, right? It's an abomination. And when they finally kicked Antiochus out and took back the temple, they had to reconsecrate the temple. They had to rededicate the temple. That dedication of temple is now remembered every year in the event of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the rededication of the temple, you see? So every Jew, every year they're reminded what the abomination is. Just that we are non-Jews, we don't know. So we make movies of it, right? But actually, the Jews know exactly. Jesus was talking about the desecration of the temple, but that was in the past, 167 BC. So Jesus is saying that, you know, a time will come when this temple is going to be desecrated again, right? Just as Daniel had predicted, it's going to happen again in the future. And of course, down there it says, let the reader understand. That's not, Jesus didn't talk halfway and then say, let the reader understand. That's something inserted by the later writer, right? They say, when these persecutions come, right? Flee to the mountains. Let him who is on a housetop not go in the house, not enter his house to take anything. In other words, when this time comes, this persecution comes, when this desecration of the temple comes, the destruction of the temple comes, run. Don't wait. Don't walk. Run. Because it's going to be pretty bad. All right? Okay. So, in the midst of all these trials, Jesus then says, there'll be people who will predict that Jesus is coming again. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Look, here he is there. Do not believe it. Right? So first, do not be deceived. Secondly, do not be anxious. Third, do not believe it. Do not believe all these people, the false prophets. For false Christs and false prophets will rise, show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Even Christians, believers, will be deceived if possible. But take heed and see. I've told you these things beforehand. So Jesus warns us. So the reason why he's first part of his answer is so long. This is just first part of his three-part answer. It was so long. It's to prepare us, to warn us, to give us a heads up so that you will not be deceived. So what should we do? When someone forwards some video to you predicting the second coming of Christ, Jesus says, do not believe it. Right? Don't forward it, but don't believe it, right? Or when someone tells you, wow, there's this juicy teaching, this guy is so good, he can add up the numbers and calculate numbers and tell you exactly from this alphabet and the alphabet that this is the Antichrist. Jesus says, do not believe it, right? Oh, but Pastor, this man is so persuasive. Wow, his series of teaching is so good, man. Such a good speaker, right? Very compelling. Jesus says, do not believe it, But he connected the dots so well. He showed where the end times is going to be next year. Jesus says, do not believe it. But Pastor, he even used the Bible. Jesus says, do not believe it. You know, I don't understand why Christians don't get it. Because Jesus is very, very plain here. It's very obvious what Jesus is saying here, right? Already told you beforehand. But somehow we still, tell you. When you walk in there, make sure you don't bang your head. Okay, bang, I bang my head. Now, some people just cannot learn the easy way. So I have to learn the hard way, right? So, do not be deceived, do not be anxious, and do not believe the false Christ. No, all false predictions. Now, in verse 23, he moves on to the second part of his answer. And this part gets a little bit more interesting now, because now he actually answers the question, when will these things happen, right? So in verse 23, he says, but in those days, after the tribulations, okay, now this is something that happens after this great suffering, right? There's some tribulation that's coming. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall. First of all, these are metaphorical language. In case you do not know, the stars cannot fall to the earth. Otherwise, there will be no more earth. And when the stars fall, they're still in heaven, because where are they going to fall to, right? So these are metaphorical language, not to be taken literally. If you want to be literal about this, then you have to be literal about Revelation 1 and 22. It says happen shortly. You cannot be futuristic about it, right? So these are all metaphorical language. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great glory and power, because Jesus now is quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And specifically at that point of time, God will gather up the elect, the faithful believers who have remained true, who persevered to the end, who remain faithful to the end from all over the earth. And then he says, assuredly I say to you, verse 30, this generation, okay, this is the hot part, right? This generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Okay, this is a very important sentence, right? First of all, this generation, I want to think about it for a while. How long is this generation? Who is this generation? Which generation is this, right? But this generation will not pass away before not some of these things, not half of these things, not a bit of these things, but all these things. Wow, this is mind-blowing. Because Jesus talked about a lot of things. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, you know, earthquakes. And then he talks about the destruction of the temple. He talks about the great persecution. All these things will happen before this generation passed away. So this has become a problem for many people. How long is a generation, right? Now, many people, in order to make this futuristic, we have to say a generation is 1,000 years. But 1,000 also not enough now. 2,000 years, at least 3,000 years. In fact, a generation can be any amount of time you like. Wicked people, you know, some people will say like this. But I guess if you have some intellectual honesty, you know, you have to say that it can't be that stretched, right? So, on the surface of it, this generation in Hebrew timing is about 40 years. Let's see whether it's true or not, right? Because, you know the temple was actually destroyed. You already know the answer. You can work backwards. So what is one generation? Typically around 40 years, 30 to 50 years, right? That's about one generation. And if this happened around 28 BC, right? 26 to 28 BC, then one generation would be just about 70 AD. In other words, Jesus was actually spot on with his answer. He was exactly telling you when it was happening. So people probably didn't quite get it. Now, sometimes hindsight is 20-20, they say. But if really that happened, then it kind of takes out a lot of fun from this thing, doesn't it, right? There's a whole speculative idea that it's not historical, it has to be futuristic. Otherwise, what's the fun of guessing about history? You want to guess about the future, ma? And I guess Jesus knew what was on all our minds. He knew that, okay. In that case, Jesus, we are not interested so much in the temple already. We know what happened already, all right? What we are really interested in is, when will the final curtain call me? When the credits roll, no more encore already. When the final music comes out, when is the last day? That's what we really want to know, right? And Jesus, he knows. You know, Jesus, they know what's in our hearts, right? He knows what's in the disciples' heart. So, he knows that, actually we're not all that interested in the temple. What we're really interested in is the end, okay? So Jesus actually now answers in the third part of his answer. He talks about the end. Okay, verse 32, he says, but of that day, okay, first talk about destruction. Now he says, of that day and hour, no one knows. Very sad, lah. It's very anticlimactic. You don't go through all these things, sit through this 45-minute sermon, and then Jesus said, I don't know. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Jesus himself also don't know. Only the Father. Take heed. Watch and pray. Why must you watch and pray? Because you do not know. Okay, Jesus is saying, you do not know. That's why you must watch. I mean, if you know Jesus coming back in 2050, then you go and party now. Right? Don't have to watch and pray. You know exactly when the thief is coming. Then you only wait around 2050. Then you get your repent and, get baptized, get confirmed, everything. Just before Jesus come back. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, actually, you do not know. That is the reason why you need to watch and pray, right? You do not know. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. God has given all of us authority and given us work, a mission to do, and has commanded us, his doorkeepers, to keep watch, right? This is what Jesus, by the way, you can disagree with me, I'm just human, but please don't disagree with Jesus. These words are all in your Bible in red ink. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, that is to the disciples who are listening to him, what I say to you, I say to all, that is all of us, right? Look at your left and right. This is all, right? Jesus says to all, he says what? He says, watch. Everyone say watch. Yeah, that's what Jesus said, right? So Jesus said, he himself, he doesn't even know the answer to that question. But don't worry. Don't worry. Because you know why? There are many pastors today who know the answer. Many conferences who will tell you the answer. There are many publishers of books who will give you the answer. There are many famous speakers who will give the answer. Because they know more than Jesus, you know. I mean, Jesus already said he don't know, right? But, okay, so again, please don't take offense. I'm just a messenger. Don't shoot me. I'm just telling you what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I don't know. But clearly, there are many people who seem to know. I also don't know how, right? But Jesus says, watch. And then he ends his answer. And typical of Jesus, he never tell you, watch what lah, right? His disciples also dare not ask, you know. I think probably Andrew, the youngest one, say, hey, ask the Lord, watch what, you know. But the other older disciples say, keep quiet. You ask again, your next sermon come out already, right? Jesus is like this, you ask one thing, you get five things on, right? He'll answer you above all that you ask or imagine, put it that way. Well, Jesus kind of left it there. But what is it that we are supposed to watch? And that's his final thing. I would suggest a few things that we can watch. First of all, you can watch out for the return of the Lord. Right? The Lord is coming back. Just because these things are somewhat historical and some of it we don't know, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It is going to happen. You just don't know. Stop speculating. Instead of speculating, be ready. Right? Because speculating is a way of saying that, you know, I want to minimize my readiness to only what is absolutely necessary. It's like spotting questions in exam. I only want to study the question that will come out. I don't want to study everything, right? So I want to play cheat. So Jesus says, don't play cheat. Don't spot the questions. Be ready, whatever the question is. Whenever he comes back tomorrow, you want to be ready. So when Jesus comes back, if he comes back tomorrow, I pray he does not find us trying to decode what 666 or 616 is, you know? That's a waste of time. I hope he'll find us doing the things he gave us to do. Loving God, loving your neighbor, preaching the gospel, doing good works, giving glory to God, praising God. These are the things he wants to find you doing. If he finds you doing that, then you are good. You pass. Okay? But if he finds you attending conference, trying to predict when it's coming, sorry for you. Okay? So, first thing we can watch for the return for God. He will come back. He will come back. He will deliver us. The day will come. And he who endures to the end, Jesus says, he will be safe. Right? So we need to hang on. Through trials, through difficulties, through adversities in life, through discouragement, disappointments, through bad feelings, hold fast to the Lord and be ready. Second thing we can watch for, you can watch out for the ploys of the devil. Right? Because the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that the devil is like a roaring lion going through and through the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He's hungry. And we are his potential lunch, right? So we have to watch our lives because there are things that will trip us up, that will discourage us, that will distract us and draw us away from God. So we need to be careful about that. And last of all, we should watch our own lives. In fact, the Bible does say, you know, Jesus says, watch out for yourselves, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, verse 12 and 13 says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, right? Don't let pride get into our lives. No temptation has overtaken us except that it's common to men, but God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with temptation, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And this represents actually the most comprehensive and direct teaching of Jesus himself on the subject matter. You heard Paul, you heard Jesus. I know as a pastor, I've been doing this for 30 plus years. I already know. No matter what I say, some people still want to believe what they want to believe. But for the rest of us, I hope you can listen to the words of Jesus himself. And I hope these words will make sense to you. Sure, there are some question marks here and there. But those question marks should never negate the words of Jesus. Sure, there may be other hidden meaning here and there. But those things should never negate the plain words of Jesus or the gospel, right? So we should be watchful and we should be ready. And it's probably why we don't waste too much time trying to guess and speculate about these things. Now, in closing, I want to come back to Revelations, right? Because, you know, we are also consumed by this mark, you know, this mark of the beast. Some people say, you know, by the way, you know, in the Bible, it says that it's a mark that you receive on your right hand and your forehead. Of course, in those days, you know, in fact, we have some records of this from about 250 AD, where if you are a Christian and you're a Gentile, you're required to worship the pagan gods, because if you don't, you will make the gods angry and you bring calamity upon, you know, their country. You see, feel like you're saboing them, like you're the sabo king, you see. So you must worship their gods. And if you don't, they will not allow you to trade, do business and so forth. And you need to show a certificate after you have offered up a sacrifice to their god. That certificate, like traced together like this, they give you a certificate that, oh, so-and-so has worshipped God. Or you have a kind of certificate, a mark. So this mark is not literal, right? But if you want to be literal about it, the mark is on your right hand, on your forehead. Some people say, maybe that's the injection. Maybe it's the vaccination is the 666. You know? I know that some pastor actually teaches this kind of thing. I tell you what, if you worry, just ask them, don't inject your right hand and forehead. Okay? Left hand can, buttocks also can, right? Don't inject, literal one. There's some people who are like this, what to do? So, the more important mark is actually not this 666 mark. A lot of people just obsess over it as if that was the entire tea about the book of Revelation, the apocalyptic literature. Actually, in the book of Revelations, that is a more important mark, right? On the 144,000, the redeemed of the Lord, they have a mark. The mark on their forehead is that there's a name of God that's written on their forehead because they are in the book of life. Now, please, not literal. Please don't go out after that and go and tattoo Jesus' name on your forehead. It will be very weird. You come to church, everyone got like this, right? These are all metaphorical language. And what is it a metaphor for? It's a metaphor to say that you belong to God. You belong to God, right? That's why you have his name on your forehead. It's like, you know, sometimes, last time when we go to school, you know, we got this dymo tape, you know, put your name, you stick on your pencil box, put in your bag, put in your Tupperware so that people won't steal, right? So same, you have the mark of the name of God, dymo tape on your forehead, you belong to God. And that's actually one of the best ways you can prepare for the coming of the Lord, to make sure you belong to him. You are part of the covenant. So today, if you are not yet accepted Christ, you haven't put the mark of God on your head, then why don't you do that? He is coming back. You don't know when. Could be tomorrow, could be 100 years from now, could be 1,000 years from now. But when he does come back, that will be what truly matters, whether you belong to him or not. Amen? So, you know, as we close, we want to keep these things in mind, right? I'm going to sing this song that's from Revelations so that to remind us what it will be like on that day when we join the throngs, right? We join the nations as we stand together to worship God and sing that great hallelujah. We'll stand together as we sing this song. Hallelujah. You are worthy, Lord. As we go, let's commend ourselves to the Lord. Lord, we commend ourselves to you, who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the Lamb, before the King. So, Father, as we go from this place, we pray that you keep us from being deceived. You keep us from fear and unnecessary anxiety. You keep our ways firmly and faithfully in you. And may blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with all of us and our families now and always. Amen. Amen. God bless all of you. Service is over. I'll see you back next week, right?